and our hearts warmed by simply looking together at the who of that first Christmas, our Lord Jesus, the what of that first Christmas, his coming to this earth, and then the why. Why on earth did the Son of Man ever come to this earth? And so I want this morning to focus on one simple verse in John's first letter, in chapter 3 and verse 5. You'll find that on page 1226, if you care to look it up, 1226, where John writes in his first letter, the third chapter, the fifth verse, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins." You know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. I want you please to consider with me briefly, firstly this morning, the what of that first Christmas. And to see that here in the Bible it's described as an appearing. He appeared. So go in your mind's eye to that nativity scene. There is Mary's firstborn, wrapped in swaddling cloths, placed in a manger. There is one in that animal feeding trough, who is the fulfillment of God's Old Testament prophecies and promises to send the Messiah, the King of Kings. There he is, the one who's been born to Mary, the Virgin, and to Joseph, who was from the line of David. That's why they were in Bethlehem, registering for the census. Remember the angels announcing the good news to the shepherds in the fields. And keep that in your mind's eye, because all of that can so easily be lost in the tinsel of today's commercial Christmas. And you'll benefit from focusing your mind and having your heart warmed by focusing on that scene 2,000 years ago and reminding yourself from the scriptures, what does all that represent? Well, John says that you know that he appeared. The coming into this world of our Lord Jesus Christ by his birth is described as an appearing. And in many ways that's quite a strange word to use to describe a birth. It's not unique. We might say a person made their first appearance on and then give the date of their birth. The baby does physically come into view. Those of you who watch one born every minute will know that the midwife says, "Aye, aye, here's the head, we can see it, we can see it." The baby does appear. But in this particular birth, which is our focus this morning, this unique birth, John is saying something more than that. He is saying that here, something not only appears, but something is made manifest to us. Something here is disclosed to us. Something here is presented to our view for us to see. Something is displayed, something is made known, which has never been manifested or presented to view or disclosed in any other birth. And this morning we need to see with the eye of faith that which was revealed, that which was made known. I remember many years ago on Christmas Day, probably over a decade ago, preaching on a simple question, "What do you see? What do you see?" And going to the shepherds in Luke 2 and having their answer, because they saw the Christ just as they had been told. You know, it's quite possible to pass through the festival without seeing. Can I ask you this morning, what do you see? What do you see? What do you behold with the eye of faith? I remember many years ago trying to make sure I didn't get trapped into just the wrapping paper of Christmas. I stuck a verse on our fireplace from Isaiah. Simply, "Mine eyes have seen the King." And that was my Christmas text that year. Just that through all of the festive season, my eyes will be focused on seeing the King who was born 2,000 years ago. What do you see? You see, in this verse, John is referring to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that Word became flesh, and he made his dwelling amongst us." If you turn to the very beginning of John's letter here, he says that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked at and our hands have touched, this we proclaim concerning the word of life, the life appeared. We have seen it and testified to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and has appeared to us. What do you see this morning? Because something is made known, something is revealed, something is presented to view, which we need to see that we might truly worship. And John here is not referring to the angels. John is referring to the glorious truth that there at that first Christmas time, the one who appeared was no one less than God himself. That which was from the beginning. The eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Here in the flesh we see God Almighty, the Eternal One, the Maker of heaven and of earth. Those who have seen me have seen the Father, Jesus said. This is at the heart of our celebrations this morning. When writing to the church in Colossae, the Apostle Paul says of Jesus, "In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." What do you see, shepherds, when you look into that animal feeding trough? I see that in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. As Paul writes elsewhere to Timothy, God was manifested in the flesh. As we read in that lovely section in the hymns that we've been singing this morning of the incarnation, how often the hymn writers simply say, God appears. The invisible God appears. The one who is God and Lord of all, the one who's veiled in flesh, is the Godhead. We hail the incarnate deity. That lovely phrase, being's source begins to be. And God himself is born. There in the manger is Emmanuel, God with us. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. On the 28th of August this year, we mark the death of Neil Armstrong, a man whose claim to fame was that he was a man who walked on the moon. 2,000 years ago, God appeared in flesh on the earth, and we continue to worship him this morning. On the 14th of October this year, Felix Baumgartner arrived on Earth from the highest altitude ever known. 2,000 years ago, God appeared in the flesh here on Earth from heaven above, and we continue to worship him here this morning. You see, this one who was born is alive today. He died on the cross, but he was raised on the third day. He's in session at the Father's right hand this morning. He's alive and he's worthy of your worship this morning. Please don't leave this place without worshipping him. A true Christmas begins with worshipping him, and that begins in our own hearts. John briefly, succinctly, describes for us not only the what, but the who? The invisible God appears. And then finally he tells us the why. There must be a reason why God himself came down 2,000 years ago. There must be an explanation. And when I woke up this morning at 23 minutes past 3, the one thought going through my mind was the words all those years ago in one of the musicals from the 60s or the 70s, and some famous words which I'd expected to hear recently used in Parliament. And I thought how appropriate they were to this day when we remember the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ and the question, why did he come? The famous words are from the musical, The Sound of Music. I can't help being a child of the 60s and 70s, so I know I need to get out more often, but that's the way I am. You may remember that scene when in the dark of night, the Von Trapp family are seeking to leave their beloved Austria and go over the hills. And they wake the family up, and the children push their beautiful car down the gravel driveway, and the gates open, and they get out onto the road. And there's the baddie, Herr Zeller, a local official who's a Nazi sympathizer. And there in the middle of the night, there's this strange conversation between Captain von Trapp and Herr Zeller. And at one moment, Herr Zeller says, "You haven't asked me what I'm doing here, and I haven't asked you where you're going." To which Captain von Trapp says words which I really did think were going to be used in the recent Select Committee when George Entwistle, the Director General, the erstwhile Director General of the BBC, appeared before the committee. I was sitting there listening to him being interviewed, waiting for these words to be used. Because Captain von Trapp simply said, "We both seem to be suffering from a deplorable lack of curiosity." And that was true of Herr Zeller, and it was true of Captain von Trapp. It seems to have been true of George Entwistle. "Didn't you think to ask this question? Didn't you think to ask the editors? Weren't you concerned?" And they did mention his curiosity, but wouldn't it be marvellous if they actually used those words? You see, I think sin gives us a deplorable lack of curiosity about the first Christmas. Have you never faced the question, why? Why? If I asked you to come here this morning and simply tell us why the Lord Jesus Christ was born, would you be able to give us the answer the Bible gives us? If last week you'd come past our house on Tuesday and seen outside two bulletproof Range Rovers and some special protection officers with machine guns, and then you'd seen Kate and William just coming through our side gate together, I'm sure you would not have suffered from a deplorable lack of curiosity. You'd have known who, you'd have known the what, but surely you'd have wanted to know why. And probably because they got the house number wrong or something, I don't know. But you'd want to know why. Why do we find God in the flesh, in the feeding trough? It's not simply to introduce himself to mankind. It isn't simply to remind us that there is a God. It's not even simply to show us how a perfect human being would live. Although notice that in our text this morning it does say, "And in him is no sin." The one who was born, who lived and who died was one who knew no sin but was made sin for us. Peter describes him, Peter who lived with him, Peter who observed him at close quarters, says of him, the one who was born in the feeding trough, "He was without blemish or spot. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. He was the just." And Peter saw all of that in a life which faced provocation and contradiction. Even Judas at the end says, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." And Pilate, who put our Lord Jesus under great scrutiny, says, "I find no basis of a charge against him." And Pilate said that three times. "In him is no sin." Pilate's wife had said to him, "Don't have anything to do with the innocent man." The dying thief next to Jesus on the cross says, "This man has done nothing wrong." Jesus asked, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And nobody was found. The chief priests and the Sanhedrin looked for false evidence, but they could not find any. In him, our Lord Jesus Christ, is no sin. He's a sinless Saviour, the perfect Saviour, without blemish. He himself had every confidence in his own perfect obedience and his Father's complete approval of him. In the life of the Lord Jesus, there is a complete absence of any sense of personal sin. There's never any expression of repentance or confession because there never needed to be. He did live a perfect sinless life, as our text tells us. But his appearing was about far more than him visiting by way of an example. He came because God had promised that he would be sent. He came into the world, though, so our text tells us, in relation to sin. In relation to sin. But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. Please understand with all your heart this morning that Jesus Christ came into the world, the babe at Bethlehem came into the world in relation to sin. I know some of you can't wait to hear Her Majesty the Queen give her Christmas address this afternoon. Let me quote one sentence from what she said last year. God sent into the world a unique person, neither a philosopher nor a general, important though they are, but a saviour with a power to forgive. Now at our carol service we focused on him being a saviour, but a saviour from what? He came to save his people from their sins. Her Majesty was right, God sent a saviour with the power to forgive. But forgive what? To forgive sins. As she said last year, in the last verse of this beautiful carol, O little town of Bethlehem, there is a prayer. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Our last hymn at the carol service is Angels from the Realms of Glory. Sinners rung in true repentance. We sometimes sing God and sinners reconcile. Sin might be an unpopular and an uncomfortable word today. You might be uneasy or worse at its mention. But the first Christmas was about the appearing of God to deal with sin. And that's what we're celebrating this morning. God's marvellous plan to deal with sin. Something that's so relevant for all of us because the Bible says that we're born sinners. But here is one who has come to deal with sin. That's the focus. That's why Christ was in the manger 2,000 years ago. He came into the world to save sinners. The writer to the Hebrews says, He has appeared to put away sin. The Apostle Paul says, God sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. And so before we sing our closing hymn this morning, just consider with me briefly, what's the importance of sin? Why should God be so concerned to deal with sin? Why didn't our Lord Jesus Christ appear in order to deal with something else? Why is it sin that is God's priority? Why is it sin that Jesus came to take away? Let me give you some brief answers. Firstly, because of the grotesque and rebellious nature of sin, which is the ultimate root of all of this universe's suffering. Sin is a deeply rooted condition in which all people, it's a universal condition, all people are by nature in a wrong relationship with a God who made them, and being in that condition they express it in their wrong attitudes and actions. It's a deeply rooted condition which affects us all. To the holy God, it's nothing short of treason. Our sin is an outrageous offence against the living God. It's outrageous to Him that creatures made in His image should so brazenly, proudly, arrogantly despise Him. It's not a light thing that we disobey His word. It's not a light thing that we reject His authority. It's not a light thing that we rebel against His rule. For that sums up what sin is. Our sinful actions and words, our thoughts, our stealing, our lying, our lusting, our being envious, our bitterness, They all flow from the polluted, contaminated core of our being. God says that good is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength and mind. And none of us have. No one is righteous. We are deliberately and emphatically independent, and emphatically independent of the God upon whom we are yet dependent for our next breath. Proud hearts and stubborn wills. That's a sad, tragic, common, universal condition that men, women, boys and girls live without reference to God, at best marginalizing him to a mere footnote. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are not what we are to be. We're corrupt and twisted and perverse and rebellious. If he kept a record of our sins and treated us accordingly, not one of us could stand. We're the unjust at enmity with our Maker. And the consequences of that are dreadful. We are therefore by nature unacceptable to this glorious God. We're cut off and we're separated from him. We're deserving of perishing, of facing death and eternal punishment. We are, the scripture tells us, by nature objects of God's wrath. And we are unable to remove this sin. Religion won't wipe out our faults. Religion won't change our nature, won't change our hearts, won't please God. The remarkable good news is that God alone can, has the ability to deal with sin, triumphing over this virulent enemy. And that wonderfully is exactly what God planned to do. You see, the Bible tells us that God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. As part of that restoration, as part of that recreation, God is going to remove every trace of sin from that new creation. And he has planned that the people who are going to live in that new creation with him are going to be delivered from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin, from the practice of sin, ultimately from the very presence of sin. This is what God Almighty has purposed to do in his mercy. And that's why he sent his Son into the world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. God appeared in human form to take away our sins. These are words addressed to believers. Jesus came to do what no one else or nothing else could do, to take away sin. So when you peer into that animal feeding trough and you see the baby Jesus, you know who he is, you know what, it's an appearing. But the why is that he has come to take away that which stands as a chasm and a barrier between us and a holy God. That which counts against us and renders us fit for condemnation and unfit for the new creation. And yet he came to take it away. He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He took sins away by having them, those sins, that which wasn't his, lifted off of his people and laid upon his sinless self. He bore them. He carried them to Calvary's cross. He had them counted against him as though he had committed them. He faced their punishment, absorbing God's furious wrath against them in his own body on the tree. This is the Saviour from sin. This is the destiny and the mission of the babe in the manger. And every believer this morning knows that all of their sin and all of their guilt and all of their shame was transferred to and charged against Christ on the cross, where he suffered the penalty once and for all of our sins. In his death, he bears away the sin of all who trust him. That's why he came. That's why he stooped from heaven to earth, to offer himself unblemished on the cross as a sacrifice for sin. Mary's firstborn, wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger, came to lay down his life, a ransom for many, to be a bloody sacrifice for sin, dying as a substitute. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah! What a Saviour. He came to reconcile his own to himself, and ultimately to fit them to dwell with him forever. The baby Jesus came to die a barbaric death, facing the wrath of God to take away sin so that his own could go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. The John Lewis advert this year says, "Giving a little more love this Christmas." Can you not see the marvellous love that was demonstrated in the first Christmas? This is love, not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins. We rejoice together this morning that the offended God has provided his sinless Son as the remedy for our rebellion. And he's the remedy by being that sacrifice on the cross. And therefore I encourage you this morning, oh, because of who he is, and because of what he came to do, and because of why he came, he is worthy of all worship. Love that old chorus. I want to worship the Lord with all of my heart, give him my all and not just a part. This morning he is worthy of being praised with all of our inmost being. So delight to worship him this morning. Worthy is the Lamb of God. Won't you humble your heart? Won't you turn and worship him this morning? Won't you see the wonder of the incarnation and be lost in wonder, love and praise? The one who came out of love to take away the sin of his people. May you see him this morning. May you behold him with the eye of faith. He's here in the midst as he promised. Worship him. Adore him. Humble your heart before him. Ascribe to him with your own lips the greatness that's due to his holy name. The Son of God came, expressing the love of God, to save us from the wrath of God, so that we could enjoy the presence of God and worship him. He came to express the love of God, to save us from the wrath of God, so that we could enjoy the presence of God and worship him. Let's do so together in our closing hymn. It's 485, not found in the incarnation section, but these words are very appropriate for our text this morning. 1 John 3 verse 5, "But you know that he appeared so that he might take away our sins, and in him is no sin.